Why is there a church? The day of Pentecost is called the Feast of First Fruits. And as a holy day, it stands on its own as one of the seasons that God says are the three seasons of His holy days. And it's a day by itself. And as if I can say it once again, as I tried to emphasize during the offering, it is a very special day because so much hinges on this part of God's plan coming to its proper completion. In Exodus 23, verse 14, where we have the first command of the three times of the year, the three seasons of the year, listed as a part of God's law in which He gave to Moses on Sinai, along with the commandments. He says, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, verse 15. And you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you in the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. And none of you shall appear before me empty. And that's repeated in Deuteronomy, where he gave even further instructions as to how to keep the holy days once they had entered into the land. But here is just at the very outset of the beginning of their 40-year journey, and he's giving them now instructions about the feast days. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering, this is the third one, at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord. So this is the first fruits. What is the significance of the first fruits? Let's notice one other fact about this particular day, which came to be called Pentecost under the, the Greek influence, which means, I think it's count 50 or simply 50. I'm not sure exactly what the precise translation is, but it had to do with how it was to be determined when the holy day was to be observed. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, this was the day then that God chose to begin His church. And He began His church by the giving of the Holy Spirit. And as we're going to see, that's the only way the church could begin. And that is to have received the Holy Spirit. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, exactly where His disciples should be, together, within one accord and in one place. And they weren't around in different places. They were together, as they should be, in the observance of this particular day. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So God then demonstrated He gave His Holy Spirit to a group of 120 individuals for the first time. Then, in this way, He did so by giving them the capacity to speak in other languages. And so He was going to cause the sign to follow, as He said prior to this in Mark 16. He says, the signs will follow, and confirming exactly what I am doing. So this is the day that God began His church by fulfilling the promise, as it was called a little bit later in Acts chapter 2 in verse 38 and 39. Peter's making the remark to those who also came to a repentant attitude as a result of hearing Peter speak and the significance of who Jesus Christ was, and they were cut in their hearts. And when he told them who Jesus Christ was and the part they had in his death. And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," as they had done, as they had received some few hours earlier, obviously, whenever God gave to them the Holy Spirit. And Peter got finished his sermon. I say a few hours. I'm assuming his sermon was a few hours, somewhat longer than mine are. couldn't help but put that in. In any case, we have Peter concluding that the Holy Spirit was indeed given to them, and it will be given then to those to whom he spoke also, because they had repented. And if they would be baptized, they would receive it. He says in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, and as many as the Lord our God will call." And so we have several things being said here. First of all, it is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise. And it was a promise. Peter understands that. Chapter 2, verse 16. Peter explains this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. "And it will come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." And here was the beginning of it. However, Peter limits it to those whom the Lord God shall call. Luke 24, 49. Jesus says it is what the Father promised that would happen. Luke 24, 49. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So here was a promise that the Spirit was to be given. This was indicated by Joel, as I just read. You find other indications of that. For instance, when God said he would create a new covenant in those days, and he will write his law in their hearts and in their minds. And so he was going to do something. He was going to establish his church and give his Spirit so that his church could be established. This was the beginning of the church. The church in this age is the first fruits of God. That's how they become the church. They become the church because God sent his Spirit. And without that, they could not have become the church in this world. The church is called, in Hebrews 12:23, the church of the firstborn, the first ones. In James 1:18, he refers to the first fruits, where he says, "He brought us forth by the word of truth," referring to the whole process of begettal and birth, "that we might be a kind of first fruits of his entire creation." Some simply have to go first. This is why we then, in answer to the question of why the church, someone went first, and he had a very good reason for that. There came a point in time when God took the long-awaited action to establish his church on this earth. Prior to this time, he had established a nation that he ruled and a nation that he governed through his laws and through his leadership, either directly or through those whom he chose to govern in one capacity or another, whether they be leaders like Moses or Joshua or the judges or later the kings. And then, of course, there were the priests who would give the nation the spiritual leadership for the worship and obedience to God. Stephen called Israel, in that sense, the church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7, verse 38. And that it means essentially the same thing as the church that you find in the New Testament. So in due time then, it all happened. As Paul says, in due time, he sent his Son. And his Son, Jesus Christ, had one of his main purposes for coming, to establish and to build his church. And it was to be through his church that some major things were going to happen. Now, the establishment of the church did not mean a converting of the whole world. He did not say that he came so that the whole world would be converted at this time. But people will be called and put into his church. It is the age of the church, not the age of the conversion of the entire world. And if he was going to bring the whole world to him, first of all, he would have done that. There would be no need for the church. He would simply say, this is it. You have to be converted. But he didn't do that. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he called people, and he established a church. Now, the church, then, is the Greek word, ekklesia, means called out, or called out ones. Called out from what? They're called out from the world. See, you might ask in the millennium, will there be a church? You need to think about that one just for a moment. See, the whole community in the world tomorrow, in the 1,000-year period, then will be given the opportunity for salvation, and all will be called for salvation. That is their time. That is their day for salvation. And so you don't find people called out, as it were. How are you going to call people out from the community of God to start with? Because it's already established. Christ is the ruler. The devil has been put away, and who had deceived all the nations. And he's going to be locked away, and so he's not going to be there to deceive anybody. People will be part of a community that is ruled by God, and those who are called then to prepare for establishing his rule on this earth. This is the part that we have in it. And we are to help establish his rule on this earth, on earth at that time. But they don't have to be called out, because the world at that time will be his. But this is part of the reason that you have a church now. Somebody had to go first. And it's not everybody. But the church is the called out ones, been granted by God to come to Christ. Let me ask this then, why do those in the church have to be called out? Why? First of all, this is not God's church spiritually. He does not rule in this world in a spiritual sense. The devil is the present ruler of this world. He is called the God of this world, meaning a spiritual ruler of the world. He has deceived the nations, as we've just referred to. And so Jesus then makes a very, very clear statement when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. And a person then has to be brought back to the true God. Let me make this really, really clear. Once man has left the true God, once man, any man for that matter, but mankind in general, as did happen, left the worship of the true God, there is no way to go back to the true God unless somebody takes him back. Unless he is brought back, first of all, by an act of God. That is not something you can do or I could do of and by ourselves. It has to be done by a greater power and a greater authority than what is here. Because when we left the rule of the true God, we came under the direction of the devil. And there is no way to go back to the true God unless it is by a direct and a deliberate act of God himself. Don't ever think, well, I'll just choose God. No one chooses God. Paul made that point in Romans, and he wanted to make sure everybody understood that. Nobody did, and the fact that we are brought back to him is a matter of grace. So God sent for all of mankind at one time. He sent his Son And it is through His Son coming to bring the truth, to bring the message that had long been forgotten. And they didn't know what the message was. And they didn't understand about the kingdom of God. And so he brought that. And He came as the very Son of God. And He resided on this earth amongst us. And as it says, we saw Him. And He dwelt among us. And He began the work to bring us back. Otherwise, we would have never gone back to our Creator and to our Father. We would never have done that. Someone had to be sent. And Jesus Christ said around 50 times in the book of John that He was sent. Now, I really want to explain that, because calling then is an act of God where specifically He chooses a person to bring him to Himself. John 6:44, which has been read many times, but yet it certainly enhances then the mercy of God and the power of God and what He's done. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me, there it is, He was sent, draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day, which shows that there's an assurance here of that His intentions are right and good, that He will complete this. Left to Him, He will do this. As it is written by the prophets, they shall be taught by God. And therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How do you come to Christ? Depends who you listen to. You can hear the preachers out here and they'll tell you, just come. Because of what Christ can do for you. And that's how it's said. What he says here, the only way you can come to Christ, to fulfill Christ's purpose in your life, is that you have to be taught by the Father first. So this is what the Father does. He knows those whom He has called. He has made a choice. And He is beginning to work in their minds. And He begins to show them where they need to go and what they need to hear. And when they hear a message, or they read a message, or they're brought in contact with it, well, how? Hey, it begins to make sense. Well, why does it make sense? The Father has taught them. This is a very deliberate act of God, where He has stepped into the life of a person and begins to work in that person's life. I don't know how many weeks, months, maybe even years before then. Maybe decades, as I've heard some people tell it. I began to see some things I didn't understand before, and then when I heard, then it all made sense. Why did it make sense? The Father taught them. The Father was beginning to open up their minds and to show them what the whole pure truth of the matter is. What are those who profess Christ now? A person can do this. A lot of people can profess Christ, but it's not the same as when a person is called to come to Christ and Christ puts them into His church. And when people come to Christ in the traditional sense, they come to an idea of Christ. They don't come to the true Christ. They come to an idea of Christ. And it's a good idea. I'm not knocking that. It's a very good idea. You have someone who forgives you. You have someone who loves you. You have someone who will help you in time of need. And if you hear the context of the preachers and the way they preach, this is what they offer people. Come to Christ, and this is all the good things that are going to happen to you and how you're going to feel, and they deal with it more on that basis. This is a far cry from Christ calling a person to become a part of His church so that they may fulfill Christ's purpose. So the people then who have been called by the Father will ask the question, what am I being called for? What is the purpose for which Christ called me? What must I do to fulfill that calling? They don't come to Christ and make demands of Him to make everything right for them. The way it is expressed is that they come to Christ for what Christ can do for them. And in one respect, that is true. We know that Christ does have to do something for us. He did die for us so that our sins can be forgiven. But we have to understand that we have been called to do the will of Christ, not just for Him to rush to our every emotional need, the way it's put sometimes. He, of course, has to take the first step to bring us back to Him. Now, this is not to say that, of course, He won't do things for us, but we have to get the order right. And when we understand what He has done for us and will continue to do for us, we need to move quickly to the question, how can I serve Him? What is He telling me to do? He is a God who tells me what to do. He is not a God, then, who somehow jumps to my demands. I'm not a person and not a who should and must make demands of Christ, but a grateful recipient of His grace. That's the position we're all in. You see, He's the one with a purpose. He's the one with a plan. He's the one who started this, initiated it a long time ago. Does this mean that we don't care for one another? Of course not. This is a part of our responsibility toward each other. But there are those who must go first in God's great plan for salvation for all of mankind. So I'm putting it this way today, not to take away from anything else, but I feel that we've gotten away from the purpose of why we're called. Why did He establish the church? What was in His mind when He established the church? Let me see if I can cover this in some point forms here, but then in the process emphasize some of the things we've already said. First of all, He established His church to establish His first fruits. To establish His first fruits, to prepare a people to be those who will assist Christ in bringing His rule to this whole earth during the 1,000-year period. These people have to go first. Those who overcome now as a result of being called, He says, will I grant to sit with me on my throne when he receives His kingdom on this earth. There are those who are going to sit with Him on His throne. There are those who understand what it means to establish His truth on this earth, what the truth is, how people have to change, what is the whole community and work of God on this earth. They know that. They've had a part of it. And so God has not converted the entire world at this one time. You know, let me explain one thing to you. I suspect you've understood this. There is no church that believes that this is not the only day of salvation except God's true church. That is one of the truths, simply, that is completely missed. Every last one of them will tell you that today is the day you've got to be saved. If you don't make it during this life, then it's over. It's either a day of probation. Everybody is either saved or lost right now. Ever how it is explained, and they've got various ways of explaining it. But essentially it's this. You either do it now, or at the end of it, something really bad. And we say, absolutely not so. This is the age of the church, not the conversion of the whole world. And He's doing something very special with His church. And of all people, His church really needs to understand that one particular part. It's not an occasion to look down or to disregard other people. It's not an opportunity to hold other people in less value in some way. This is not what that means. It just simply means this, that those whom God has called through no reason that we can offer or any goodness or righteousness that we have, that God made a choice. How do you know God made a choice? You got to ask yourself, what do I know? What do I understand? What do I believe? How did I come to understand this? Do I know? The person knows. He should know that he knows. And therefore then becomes responsible for what he knows. So we have an invitation that has gone out. That invitation is there. That's what the word calling means. Check it out in the Greek. It says right there in Strong's Concordance, an invitation. It has to be an invitation. Let's read a little bit. Let's go on a little bit further and see why there has to be. They have a purpose. They have a purpose to go first and to show the way, as the firstborn has always done, to show the way, to help, to support others, to guide. Of course, he wants to prepare his people in the process of establishing his first fruits. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. We're going to spend a few moments here in Ephesians, so let's go there. Because Ephesians, the entire book of Ephesians, or the letter of Ephesians, is God's grand purpose for the church, incidentally. Now, if you understand that, the reading of Ephesians becomes a lot easier for us. But I simply mentioned that. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And in the context that he says this, he means specifically, certainly a calling to salvation, but specifically a calling to the church. And once you've been called to the church, you have a responsibility toward the church, which is the church of the living God. It's not a man's church. It's God's church. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love. If you belong to a worldly organization, you don't have to worry about that, because that's a different economy. Now we have an economic value here, which he says has to be within his body, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the only way the church can exist and to agree within itself and agree to agree and agree to work together in unity is through the Spirit. And we have, of course, a responsibility to preserve the truth of God, which I'll refer to in just a moment. But the church then is responsible to have a unity of the Spirit, one Lord. Well, let me just finish that in verse 4. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who was above all and through all and in you all. You just can't imagine God having different purposes, different peoples all around the place, different parts of his body scattered around, like a terrible accident took place. Something to think about. If you think God works that way, you got the wrong God. Because he's bigger than that. He knows what he's doing. He knows exactly where he's going. You can't have that. And by and through his power, he knows exactly where he's going and what he wants to do with his church. And he always begins with the end in mind. He knows exactly where he's going. You and I may not always conform to that. But of course, it's our part then to strive to do that. The church is to preserve the truth. That's so very important. 1 Timothy chapter, and we'll come back here, but 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought, verse 15, to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And he goes on to give what was thought to be one of the early creeds, which I won't read. The church is to preserve the truth. It is. That is the church. In this world, the ground and the foundation, the mainstay of the truth. Nothing else. You say, well, Christ is the ground. Christ is the originator of the truth, and the church is founded upon the rock. It is founded upon Jesus Christ. But as the church is to exist in this world and represent, then the teachings, the very work of Christ, and Christ himself to the world, it is to the world the pillar and the ground of the truth. Nothing else is. The church is. And it is the responsibility then of the church to preserve and to teach the truth and not permit anything false to be taught. It simply cannot permit it to enter into its teachings. And so, yeah, we are careful. And we have taken great pains to establish the truth that have been revealed, that weren't revealed to us, that is, of this present age. It was revealed to someone before we got here. And we've proven them. We've looked at it really closely. And we've been testing on it because somebody else came along to try to talk us out of it. And we wouldn't have it. And so we're simply carrying on and preserving precisely what it says here to do, then the truth of God. The church has to be the foundation and the mainstay of the truth. Every church that is a church, that's responsible, that calls itself the church of God, has to be responsible for doctrine. It's got to be responsible for teaching. You cannot ignore that. If you let anything come in, I think you're violating what one of the main purposes of the church is, and that is to be the mainstay and the foundation of the truth. The true church will be responsible for teachings and doctrines. And he told Timothy, who was to come after him, Paul told Timothy, who was to follow him, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 20. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There's a lot of it around. I want to give to you very shortly, I want to give a series on church history to show the deception as it occurred, as it began to happen. Even during the time of the apostles, some of it began to come in. But as it then started to come in after 70 A.D., and then really in the 2nd, the 3rd, and the 4th century, I mean, it just became a completely, totally different church. I want to show you that. I think I can demonstrate that from Scripture, from a lot of other secular sources, how the teachings of the church then began to be changed. And there it was always under threat for the teachings of the church to somehow be changed. People would begin to use human reasoning, ignoring what God really said, but then changing their mind, saying, hey, here's what God says, or here's a better way to do it. We'll get more people. We'll get more money if we do it this way. That's why a lot of that was done. And power. We'll have more power if we just change a few things. He told Timothy, guard which was committed to your trust. To the church was given a trust. And that is the truth of God. And to do so, you avoid profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. And that's the last statement that he makes in this particular letter. Now, he has established his church, and he has to sustain his church. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's see some of the profound things that are in here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to the measure of the gift of Christ. Another way of saying it. It is by a certain measure. It is not unlimited. And it is not without rule or measure. But the same grace is not given to all. But it does say here, to all is given enough to enable them to be and to live as they ought to live. So he has to give that. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now here, gifts are spoken of in a different way. But the only way, I will say at the outset, so far as the major overarching gift that was given, being the Holy Spirit, the church simply could not exist in this world as a church without the Holy Spirit. Even individuals in the Old Testament couldn't exist if God had not given to them the Holy Spirit. Now he's given it to a church. The church simply could not exist. He ascended on high. This has to do with a triumphant warrior who is now ascending to his rightful place after the victory. And he is leading captivity captive. That is, that which thought to lead him captive, he has taken it captive. And in doing so, he gave gifts to men. And so he told his men, he told his apostles, I have to go. I have to do this. And where I go, you can't go. I'm going to ascend, in other words, as referred here to the scripture back in, you might find it in the margin. I believe it is Psalm 68, if I'm not mistaken, where this is taken from. But this is referring to then Christ. After then he has defeated the devil, and now he is ascending to his rightful place. Now let me make this really clear once again and put it another way. The church has no right to exist in this world because it is not God's world. This world doesn't belong to him. The church exists and is still here because God says it does. And Christ won the right to have his church to exist in battle with a current leader. And he did so by never giving into the temptation of the devil, nor accepting the values of the devil. He did so by suffering and dying for the truth of who he was as a person, never doubting who he was or the truth about the Father. Believe me, go back and read the account. He was crucified because of who he said he was. And he never went back on that. He was the one the devil couldn't deceive, and the devil could not rule, nor could the devil succeed in that, in tempting him in any way. You see, once you have determined that you are prepared to give your life, there is no more that the devil can do to you. And that's precisely what he told his disciples. He said, you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to do the same thing. Otherwise, you will also compromise on the truth. The church then, in time, lost that. They began to lose their identity. They began to lose who they were. They began to lose the forthright teaching and preaching of the truth. And everything began to be changed. However, Christ won. And Christ defeated the devil. And he now exercises his rightful authority to establish what he wants on this earth. As it says, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And by his own death, he bought the place. He redeemed us. He has now the authority then to carve out for himself a piece of this earth, as it were, still within and under the rule of the devil. And he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will never, never come against it. Now, he meant exactly what he said. Now, the truth of the matter is that men simply can't start churches. I don't care how sincere they are. I don't care how noble their intentions. A man does not have an authority to act in this world on behalf of Christ unless Christ gives it to him. In this age, he works through his church. This is the age of the church. John 3:22. John the Baptist made this very insightful comment. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Let me explain something to you. There's nobody can do anything insofar as acting, working on behalf of Christ in the devil's world unless it is given to him to do so. It is impossible. You can't volunteer for it. You can't want to do it. You can't wish for it and have it happen. It's just not going to happen. It has to be given. And it has to be determined by a power bigger than the devil. Otherwise, we're subject to him. And so, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, it says, he gave gifts to men. Had to. Impossible to carry on without doing it. Men cannot preach the true gospel that Jesus proclaimed in this world unless Christ gives him the authority to do so. And all efforts to do so won't amount to anything unless he begins it, unless he chooses, unless it's his initiative. It's not like, I think I would like to start a church and let's just see if Christ will back me. It's not like that. It doesn't work that way. Christ takes the initiative. He begins his church. He establishes it. And any continuance of that church or new initiative to do a work by that church is the decision that first resides in the mind of Christ and the Father. And any time within his church, anyone departs from his rule, his will, by preaching other teachings, incorporating other values than the ones Christ taught, will be rejected by him. He's not going to put up with that. But make no mistake, the church exists for one reason and for one reason only, and that is because Christ says it will. Therefore, those of us who are the beneficiaries of the servants of Christ who went before us have a responsibility to fully seek the head of the church and to carry out his will within the body and to do the work of the church in the world. And so he had to give to some this. He had to give gifts. He had to himself make sure some things were established. And he ascended, and he received those gifts from the Father, and he gave them to men. This is essentially what he's saying. In verse 11, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And it goes on then to show what he's going to do by giving those gifts. You can't do anything unless it's given to you. Let me just quote Paul here. You can only speak what you know. You can only speak what you believe. And that has to be given by someone. Look, I understand there are a lot of people out preaching Christ. And the devil doesn't have a problem with that. Because they're not preaching the whole truth of God. He didn't have one problem with that whatsoever. You preach the whole gospel of God. And you see how far you're going to go. You start to compromise, you got a clear path. If you're going to preach the truth of God, you got to have doors open for you. That's the way it works. He opened the doors for his apostles. We see that over and over again in the Bible. where Paul himself said his open doors were there. And they were opened to him. And time and again, the doors were open. Nobody, you can't just get out here and say, I'm going to preach the true gospel of the kingdom of God. The devil won't permit you. It's impossible. Can't happen. Water it down, change it, be something else. Fair go. Go ahead. Preach the truth of God totally and completely. So it has to be given. Has to be given. And so he gave gifts to men. And he did it for the establishment of his church. Now we're talking about then the spiritual leadership that he provides not only for the church, but for the church to operate and to function in this world. And you have to have those then who will take the truth of God right into the teeth of the world, as it were. And so then you have apostles and prophets who do that. Indeed, they should be doing that. And when God establishes that, let me tell you something, you'll recognize it. We had that at one time. We all saw that where the doors were opened. Time and time again, the doors were opened. We're not going back and establishing new truth. It's been revealed. That comes through apostles. Our job is to preserve it. Our job is to carry it on. Our job is to make sure nothing falls to the ground. Our job is to make sure nothing is going to come in to distort it, to twist or disturb that truth. That's our job. So he gave some. And this is what they were supposed to do. Now, I'm going to pass over that part of it and leave that for another time. But it right here, in verses 12 through 16, five verses, is a picture of what the church is. And he began in mind with this picture. And he started with that. He started exactly where he knew he wanted to go. You can read that if you wish. Which I believe I've covered on a number of occasions. Let me cover one last final point, however, as to why the church. To proclaim the gospel to the world. Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, here's what he told his church to do. He told his apostles to do it. And it is something that was to be done to the end of the age, which means this is what his church was to do. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and he spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Why is he saying that? Because he had to have the authority to do this. Now he has established his authority. And now he can send people to do this. Now he can establish a church. Now he can carve out a jurisdiction or a rule or an authority on this earth, a place that the devil has no right to be in. I'm not saying he's not in it. I'm just saying he doesn't have a right to be in it. And the reason he comes in it sometimes is because we let him in. But all authority has been given to Christ now, in heaven and earth. So then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these are the ones to whom he's given the authority to baptize. And the authority to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't care who else you are. I don't care what else you say. You can't baptize. Or your people baptize, I understand that. But you better ask, the Father knows those whom he's authorized to baptize. And so he's told them, said, you can baptize in my name. And he just doesn't say, not somebody who wants to do it. Because people get out and they baptize themselves. Or they baptize other people. They're just baptizing people. They haven't been sent. And of course, the fruits, of course, I think, show it. And a person can be very sincere. I'm not talking about a person's sincerity. But people sometimes are very mistaken into thinking that this is just scattered all over the place, people can do whatever they want to do, anytime. Go back to the premise. The church is here because God says it's here, and nobody can start doing something else outside of that. And I can't. Any of us who are ministers, we can't go beyond what we've been given. We can't. That's it. Paul says we speak and then, I'm sorry, we believe and then we speak. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We believe and so we speak. I cannot speak beyond what I believe. If I believe more and I've been given the courage, I've been given the ability, then he will give it. But I can't do anything unless he gives it. Limited. He gives with measure. That's what it says. With measure. If he's gonna up the measure, then he'll up the measure. That's his business. I think all of us ought to be prepared for whatever measure he wants to up it to. Let us at least give ourselves to that, to where we may be instruments in his hands. But when it happens, it's his doing. It's not some notion I have in my head or any of our heads as to what we want to be or what we want to do in terms of some type of spiritual authority in his body or in the world, for that matter, or to the world. All authority has been given to him. And so then he tells specifically what you're supposed to do. And I suspect then our belief and our faith is going to determine to how much this is going to happen. To go to make disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So they're the ones who have to teach all things. Not some of the things, not part of the things, not changed things, but all things that he has commanded us. And that's to be done to the very end of the age. And so far as I can tell, we're not at the end of the age yet. So now we have what we should then be doing. Now, Jesus knew exactly where he was going, what he wanted. He had a glorious church in mind, and he knew what the outcome would be because he knew he had the power to bring it about. I will say this, that we may look upon ourselves as somewhat small and somewhat insignificant. I would suggest this, that we examine our level of faith would be a healthier way to go about things. That would be a better way to do it, I would suggest. But having said that, I would say so far as Christ being the head of the church, and then the body over which he is the head, I would say this, knowing Christ, knowing what he died for, knowing the man that he is, everything's right on track. That's what I would say. And I'm not saying we're where we ought to be yet. I'm just saying we're on track. I don't know how long the track is, but I would say we're on track. Because I know him enough. I know him well enough that he's got to do what he says. And if he's not going to do what he says, you and I got no business being here. All right. Let us have then the faith in our leader and in our head, who is Jesus Christ, who, as he said, he died for the church. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. Oh, indeed, he gave himself for the world. That's the whole world's going to come to understand that later. Right now is the age of the church. And he's working out his plan and his purpose through the church. Let us, as we go on today, the day of Pentecost, as it represents the time of the church, the first fruits of those whom he's calling and preparing.